Turn in your Bibles to Romans 15. We're looking at a text in Romans 15, verses 8 to 12 and 15 to 18. Let me read 8 to 12. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcision to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it's written. Therefore, I'll praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Title of the sermon is The Glory of God and the Mission Mandate. We do this every February. We just pull out of whatever book we're in for a couple of weeks and remind ourselves why we're here and why we exist. And this is a great text. It shows us a number of things. It shows us the God-centeredness and Christ-centeredness of mission, or missions, however you want to say it. The God-centeredness of it is very clear in verse 9. Verse 8, it does say that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is, He became a man. That's the language of Him coming into the world in Philippians chapter 2. He became a man. And then in the next verse He says He did that in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So that's a statement of the sheer God-centeredness of missions. He sent Christ into the world and we go into the world so that God can be glorified amongst all peoples for His mercy. So you see where it starts and where it's based. It's based on this fundamental compelling and pursuit that God sent His Son and Christ Himself came into the world so that people would be shown and experience His mercy and worship Him for His mercy. That's what He says. So it doesn't start with men. It doesn't start with pictures of needy people and things like that. It starts with this pursuit of God being glorified for His mercy. And that's why Christ came into the world. It says so here. And He says something else very significant in this overall passage. A little bit further on, we're going to go all the way to 20. Shows that the success of missions is guaranteed because it's what Christ is doing. Christ Himself is reaching all peoples so that His Father will be glorified by His mercy. He says this. Did you notice? 18. We didn't read on that far, but notice it now. I will not venture to speak of anything, what's this, except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Explicit statement. That the reason the gospel goes to the nations, and the reason it's guaranteed and assured of that, is He says clearly in that verse, in verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. Now let's keep reading it without that little phrase, through me. That's a secondary, subordinate statement that modifies Christ. Let's just read it without it. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Did you catch that? It's clearly Christ's doing. The success of the gospel to all peoples, which we're going to look at in a minute, is guaranteed because it's what Christ is doing, clearly. And He does it, Paul says, through me, and of course, through us. But Christ does it. That's why there's no panic. There's no guilt. There's none of that kind of stuff. There's no manipulation. We're not worried that God's not going to get this thing done if people don't want to help. It is going to succeed. So we see from this passage that we join in on Him with what He's doing. So we don't need to get into all the gimmicks. You see what I mean? All the manipulation, all the guilt trips, the things that it's so easy for churches to do. He Himself is going to show mercy amongst all peoples, and Christ Himself, Paul tells us, is the one who's bringing it about. So the issue is not whether or not God's going to get this done as He waits on people to help Him get it done. As if we don't help Him, somehow the whole thing's going to fail. It is going to be done. And so the issue is, as a church, do we see ourselves as joining in with Him on what He's doing? A completely different perspective. So we call it the glory of God and the mission mandate. Now, how does he present this? He says it this way. He says, first, the commitment to Christ in coming into the world was to glorify God among all the nations by His atoning death. And that is our model, and that is our foundation of missions. The commitment of Christ to glorify God among the nations by His atoning death is our model, our foundation, and that's clearly stated in verse 9. That was Christ's commitment when He came into the world. It says it in verse 9. Let's look at it again. It says in 8, He became a servant, and that's the language of Christ becoming a man that's parallel to the language used in Philippians, where it says, though He was in the form of God, without beginning, eternal, He did not count equality with God. It's a phenomenal statement. He did not count equality with God a thing to be held onto, the manifestation of it, the visibility of it, and the honor and worship that comes with it. He didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant being found in the what? Likeness of man. He uses that same language here. Christ became a servant. That's Him coming into the world, this eternal being, Son of God, as a man. And here's His commitment. He came into the world committed to this, to glorify God amongst the nations, all the nations of the world, the peoples, as we'll see, not political nations, because they come and they go by His atoning death. That was His commitment, and that's our model. He became a servant in 9 that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. That's what compelled Christ to come out of heaven. And you say, well, what about the needs of people? Their miseries. That is also indicated as a motive of Christ, but it's secondary. It's not what compelled Him the most. So this whole idea of reaching the nations, the peoples, or even a city, is not, first of all, about the people. He says so. He had a self-conscious pursuit in becoming a man. It was His self-conscious, intentional pursuit that God His Father would be glorified for His mercy, which is huge. It's about the glorification of God's mercy. Now, of course, that means the objects are in need of mercy. And objects that need mercy usually don't deserve the mercy they need. But that was His self-conscious pursuit. Now, the idea and meaning of glory indicates something. That God may be glorified. It indicates something. Glory is what belongs to someone. Anyone. Not just God. Glory, in general, is what belongs to someone or is due someone that possesses attributes and qualities worthy of being highly regarded or of renown. Glory is when someone, that's what someone possesses, when they possess attributes and qualities that make them worthy of being highly regarded and of renown. Now that is not out of the Bible. Glory is not a Bible word. It's a word of common vernacular and speech. You shouldn't have to get a dictionary out to look up glory. Let me tell you what. You and I use it all the time. Usually about somebody else. It's very seldom about us. We'll say something like this. I know what they want. They want all the glory. You might have said that this week. They want all the glory. And nobody has to go get a dictionary. They know what you mean, and we know what you mean. They want the praise. They want the renown. They want the good reputation. They want to be highly regarded. So glory is what belongs to someone who possesses attributes and qualities that make them worthy of being highly regarded. It's synonymous with the word name. Now the Bible says and the gospel reveals that God possesses infinite attributes, infinite perfections in His being, manifested in His works that make Him infinitely worthy of being regarded and of being of renown. And His attribute whereby He should receive the highest glory for people like you and I is His mercy. The reason God does anything that He does is the manifestation of His glory in His name. That's the ultimate reason why He does whatever He does. The final reason. He has subordinate reasons. But that's the final reason. Now just hold on a minute. That sounds like He's a self-obsessed maniac. Doesn't it? Sounds like a self-obsessed maniac. If I were to tell you the only reason I do anything that I do and all that I do is to glorify myself, you'd say, this is a dangerous place. Dude, this is a dangerous place. Look at chapter 11 of Romans, because he does say that's why he does everything he does. And then we have to connect it to us and mercy and show you why that's not dangerous. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments to us, to men. Inscrutable His ways. You're not going to be able to quite figure them out. 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord has been His counselor? The expected answer to the rhetorical question? Nobody. No one's been His counselor. And if you never needed counselor and you've never required counseling to solve some problem, some issue, that means you've never had a lack of knowledge. You've never had a lack of wisdom. Counseling is for people who recognize, I need some insight, I need some wisdom. And that should be all of us. He's never had a counselor. He's never lacked wisdom. He's never lacked information. He's all-knowing. There's nothing He doesn't know. He not only knows what's factually true, He knows all contingencies and what could be true. He's never learned a thing. But he says something else. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? He's not needed anything in any other area besides knowledge. He's never needed your power, your resources. He's never needed anything in any other area. He's never had a deficiency in any other area. That's why 36 says, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. He deserves to be infinitely regarded and given the renown. That's what he means. As I said, glory and name are interchangeable. That's why you see them mentioned often in the same verse. Name is your renown, name is your reputation, name is your glory. But something else about this commitment of Christ and this self-conscious pursuit of why he came into the world to glorify God. Christ was compelled to go to the death of the cross for Christ's glory. Now, I want you to see this one in John 12. This one's the kind you should see. Sometimes I just quote them, but this is worth seeing. In John 12, you have this statement by Christ in the last few days of his life. And he says this in John 12, 20. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's in great turmoil in his soul. He's anticipating his betrayal. He's anticipating after the betrayal, the crucifixion. And he's anticipating with the crucifixion that he will be forsaken of his Father when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father will abandon him as part of the punishment of sin. And he's anticipating this. And he says, Father, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And then he makes this statement. Father, glorify your name. And what's he saying? That in his crucifixion, he will exhibit there, and what will be exhibited there by God upon him and through him will be an exhibition of what can only be called the glory of God. There will be an exhibition of attributes and qualities in the being of God that could never be seen to this degree any other way. There will be an exhibition simultaneously on the cross of infinite justice inflicted on Christ in punishment, simultaneously with infinite mercy and love, because the punishment is to release others from the punishment he's enduring. So you see it? Father, it's time. Glorify your name. Or glorify yourself. He does say name, so glorify your name. So there'll be this simultaneous exhibition, perhaps it would be better to say, of every attribute that God possesses. But with the greatest exhibition and display will be this simultaneous display of mercy and justice in the same event. Now, God's people like to say, isn't the cross something how it shows the love of God? Brothers and sisters, it doesn't just show the love of God. It shows the infinite justice of God in inflicting the judgment we deserve because he loves us and wants to release us from that judgment. So you have this simultaneous display. So therefore, the apex of the manifestation and exhibition of the glory of his person, the crescendo, the heights of the display of his glory, is what Paul referred to in Romans 15 as the Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy. Because there's no more merciful act than God inflicting on his son our judgment so that we can be freed from it. Now, I want to show you this in Romans 3, where he actually states this simultaneous demonstration of these two perfections in the being of God that make him supremely, infinitely worthy of being regarded and given the renown. Go to Romans 3, and I'll try to show you this simultaneous display. First in 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Interesting statement. Every one of us has sinned, and the essence of our sin is we lack the glory of God. It's really not fall short in the Greek language. That's an unfortunate translation. It's the word which means to have a lack. We show no regard. We have a complete, utter disregard, a complete, utter lack for what makes God and Christ worthy of regard. That's the essence of our sin. You know, we do this. The church does this. We point out what people do that we don't like. And that's true. And there's some heinous sins we do and that people do. But underneath all our sins is something worse. It's the heart attitude that has absolutely no regard for the one that says he doesn't like it. It's underneath it. And so he goes on in 24 to say, and are justified by his grace as a gift. There you go. There's the word that's related to mercy. Grace and mercy are brothers and sisters. They are closely related, and they both exhibit and reflect love, which we could show you, but here we'll just leave it here. We are justified by his grace as a gift. How? It's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. How did he do that? Whom God put forth as propitiation by his blood. There is the simultaneous manifestation. A propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases someone's just, outraged anger. That's what propitiation is. If you have a propitiation, you have someone who's justly outraged and angered. So there's an attribute of God manifested in the death of Christ, in that his death is a propitiation. It dealt with God's just anger about our sin and our sinfulness. Simultaneously, it was an act of grace, because by this, he's going to accept us and justify us. That's why he adds in 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to watch. It was to show or demonstrate, either word. Notice, show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show, demonstrate his righteousness. So the death of Jesus demonstrated God's righteousness, his justice, at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because by that act, He can also show grace and show love and show mercy and release us from what we owed. That's the apex of His glory, and Paul calls that mercy. And the goal of missions, what Christ is going to do, is there's going to be someone, people, in every group, every ethnos, every nation that isn't really political, we'll look at that in a minute, who will praise Him and adore Him and love Him for this. Now we've got to ask, why? Why does it have to be in every group of people? Why did God design it? But let me add something else here regarding Christ's commitment. It not only was this Christ's self-conscious pursuit in when He came into the world, but second, and this is repeat, but I'm going to state it again, His self-humbling to become a servant in human form was motivated by this. Because He says in Romans 15, He became a servant in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. Now, that means He became a man. Now go to Romans 1, you'll see who He is. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That's His humanity. He had human flesh, He had a body. And He came to an actual genealogical line of people. But He was declared in 4 to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, which means God. The Lord always refers to God when it refers to Christ and God. He's not just a descendant of David. When He was raised from the dead, it declared, it demonstrated, vindicated, without possibility of confusion, this one was more than a man. He was this eternal person called the Son of God, who elsewhere is said to be equal without a beginning. That person became a servant in His human body so that God could show mercy to us. And He tells us that He showed this mercy by His atoning for sins and justifying us. Now go to Romans 15. He actually alludes to that there. He actually mentions this indirectly earlier in verse 7. Do you remember verse 7? Right before these two verses we read. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Did you catch that again? It's the glory of God again. Welcome's an okay word, the ESV. I think accepted's even better. Because they're having trouble accepting each other because of all the different things they like to do that offend each other. That's the whole reason He's doing this here. Different Christians have different opinions about what they can do and can't do that God doesn't say anything about. And they get upset with each other, criticize each other. So He says, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. And that, of course, goes back to chapter 3 and back to how He justified us. He showed us mercy. He says in 9, by His atoning death, it was an act of infinite mercy. And then, of course, the actual pardon that we experience later. Now, what does mercy mean? Mercy means to relieve the miseries of someone who deserves what they're getting. That's the basic meaning. We use it this way. We have an understanding. We're not talking about empathy. We're talking about mercy. Mercy is an act. Empathy is your heart. Mercy comes out of the heart. But mercy is the action that comes out of the heart. Empathy, you may not be able to act. You may empathize with someone near death and cancer. You can't act. Mercy is when you can act and you can alleviate it and you can relieve it. And we know this. There's a criminal and he goes into his lawyer. He's committed these heinous crimes. And the lawyer says, you know, you're dead in the water. You're gone. You're gone either life or you're going to get the death penalty. You're just history. You're gone. I don't want the lawyer to say it that way. So the guy says, well, what can I do? And what's he tell him? Here's what you can do. You go out there and you cast yourself, throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Now, I'm curious, how many have heard that? Anybody over here know? That is such a common conception. You don't deserve anything. So the only thing I can tell you is you can go in and you can cast yourself on the mercy of the court. And maybe, maybe He'll relieve some of your misery. Mercy is an essential component of the gospel. And it's the apex of why God's people glorify Christ and God the Father. They know they didn't deserve anything. And we know we still don't deserve anything. Jesus, it says, went throughout the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. And watch this. Of the kingdom. Healing every disease and every affliction. That's an astounding statement. Everyone was healed. And it doesn't even say they had to have faith. Haven't seen too much of that lately. Every disease was healed. He was demonstrating who he was. When he saw the multitudes, he had compassion. Now here it is. He had compassion. They were harassed and helpless. See, that's the rest of the definition of mercy. Mercy is to relieve the miseries of one or someone who deserves what they're getting and is completely unable to do anything about it. He looked on the multitudes, felt compassion. They were harassed and they were helpless. They were harassed and tormented by their problems, by whatever was afflicting them, whether it was a disease or whether it was people, whatever it was, their circumstances, they were harassed and they're helpless. They can't do anything about it. And he said he had compassion on them. The harvest is plentiful, he said to the disciples. The laborers are few. Therefore, earnestly beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in his harvest. What for? So he can exhibit and they can experience his mercy. That is his commitment in coming into the world. So that his people will glorify God, and he says it will be from all the nations who will glorify God for the mercy shown in Christ. Now, he adds something here that Christ, in this pursuit of his, seeks out and saves from among all the peoples of the earth those who will glorify God. It's from among all the peoples of the earth. Look at 9b. In order that he might glorify God for his mercy, as it's written, now watch this, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people. And again, praise the Lord. Now catch the all you Gentiles, that all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Now, this worship, this glory that he receives for mercy, it will be from amongst all the peoples, or what he calls all the Gentiles. Now, I don't know why translators prefer that word Gentile. It confuses me. It's the word ethnos, where we get the word ethnic. And it means people distinguished by culture. And it meant that in the Bible. I mean, to a Western person born in California in the 21st century, what in the world does Gentile mean? Right? And I just can't figure out why they didn't translate it nations. Because it's the exact word in Matthew 28, go make disciples of all what? Nations. It's the identical word. So what he's saying is, all the nations, there will be someone praising him. In every group that can legitimately be distinguished as a culture, because that's ethnos. God's not interested in political nations because they come and go. In every group that can be distinguished as a culture, there will be someone who extols, adores, and glorifies and worships God for his mercy in Christ. Period. It's guaranteed it's going to happen. And we've seen, just since World War II, an explosion of translations into dialects and languages unseen in the history of the world. Thousands of dialects, thousands of languages, just in the last 65 to 70 years. Now, this idea that it will go to all peoples, he quotes the Old Testament to show, all four of these verses out of the Old Testament, to show that this was God's design from the beginning. It was his design from the beginning. The first promise that God made to Abraham, way back in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a great blessing, or be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Way back, Genesis 12. Now, the in you is later his seed, which would be a physical descendant, which is Christ. And we don't have to wonder what he means when he says, in you, every group in the world, every family, which is translated ethnos in the New Testament, every culture in the world, without exception, there will be someone who is blessed. What is that? Well, Paul didn't want to leave us without knowing what that is, so go to Galatians and I'll show you. He says in Galatians what it exactly is. And it has to do with his mercy. It's related to his mercy. Look at Galatians 3:7. Know that those of faith are all the sons of Abraham. Now watch this. And the scripture, let's follow this. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, catch that, justify them, show mercy to them, have his son bear their sins, and then accept them with his righteousness, justify the Gentiles, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, when he said, or saying could be when he said, in you all the nations shall be blessed. There it is. So from the beginning, right up front, the scripture prophesied that when he comes, he would have people that experience his mercy and glorify him in every people, every group, in every culture of the world. Now, listen to this. This is the prophecy of Christ's death, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ. Christ screamed that off the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Then he adds in 14, I'm poured out like water. It's a prophecy of Christ's death. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. That's Christ's mind as he's being crucified. Prophesied 1,000 years before by David the prophet in Psalm 22. And then he adds this, Christ, in prophecy. All the ends of the earth will remember this. Remember what? From the ends of the earth, people are going to remember this. They're going to remember his crucifixion. For them, his forsakenness. For them, watch this. And they'll turn to the Lord. So to the ends of the earth, people will be turning to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship you. As a result, you will have worshipers in every group of people on the earth. Christ knew that. He knew that in his death. He knew that going to the cross. He knew what was coming. He knew who was coming. He knew how far it would be. That's the first point. The commitment of Christ to glorify God among the nations by his atoning death. That's the model and that's the foundation of why we're involved in reaching all the peoples of the earth. Second, the commission given first to the apostles and then to the church is to preach Christ to make worshipers from all peoples. That logically follows. If it's what Christ did, it's what we do. Now, notice how he says it in verse 15. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations. Gentiles means nations. To the nations. So what he's doing is he's defending his boldness. He says, I was a little bit bold with you when I wrote this letter. And it's because he'd never been to Rome. And he got direct with him. He recited the whole gospel in detail. He said, I was reminding you. And then he reminds him, I did this because I have a call as an apostle to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. Though I've never met you, you are part of those nations. And he says, God is determined to do this, and this was God's purpose from the beginning, to call out a people from amongst all peoples. He specifies it here. And he doesn't mean political, because ethnos isn't the word for political. Basileia is the word for political. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, Matthew 24. Nation is ethnos, kingdom is basileia. And Jesus said, at the end of time, you're going to have massive ethnic wars. And then kingdoms, nation will also rise up against nation. So Paul is speaking of the fact that he's been commissioned to be a servant or minister of Christ to the Gentiles. And he had already stated earlier, all of them. Now we have to ask this question. Why has God ordained this? That's a great question. Why has He purposed and determined that there will be people in every group that can be distinguished by culture who will worship and adore His Son for the mercy the Father showed through the Son to accept them and justify them? Why does it have to be in every group? Let me tell you why. He says why. In the Old Testament, the Father talks to the Son in Isaiah the prophet. And here's what He says. The Lord says, He who formed you in the womb to be His servant. Remember, Christ is going to be a servant for the Father to show mercy to the nations. To bring back Jacob to Him, that Israel might be gathered to Him. That's the nation of Israel. He was born in the Jewish nation. For I am honored, and that's Christ speaking back to the Father, I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, that would be the Father, and my God has become my strength. He says, this is God the Father adding, this is Isaiah, by the way, 49. And here's what God the Father says, write to the Son. Listen to this. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob only. That's not enough for you. And to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'm going to make you a light to all the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. He says this. It's not enough that you will have a people from a province in the Middle East and that's it. That's not enough for you. This is the Father to the Son before He comes into the world. I want you to know, as you become this servant to bear their sin, you will have worshipers in every single group that adore you. And they will worship you for your mercy. And my mercy through you. Now think of the book of Revelation. Now go read Revelation 5. I see a throne. And Him who sitteth upon it, and whose right hand is a book. And there's a lamb, as if having been slain, standing in the middle of Him. This is at the end of history, right? The book of Revelation. He was in their middle, this lamb, as if having been slain. He had the marks of His crucifixion. That's what He means. They're still on His body, though He's raised and He's in heaven. And He's standing there. And they begin to say, worthy is the Lamb and He who sits on the throne. And worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory. There it is. And power. For He, by His blood, purchased men from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. This is what God is doing. This is why we exist. Without this, we have no existence. This is why we're here. It's the exaltation of His glory for His mercy amongst all peoples. Now, one last point. Thirdly, the call of people to Christ amongst all peoples as described in the language of worship. Did you catch this? He describes the calling of people through preaching of Christ in the language of worship. Verse 15. Because of the grace given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He says we pursue ministry among the nations as those who serve in an act of worship. The word minister is the word commonly translated to serve as a priest doing an act of worship. That's the common translation of that word. It's commonly used that way. It means to administrate God's affairs. It's those who administrate God's affairs and executes His decrees. Sometimes it's rulers, sometimes it's angels, but often it's priests. Every priest stands daily ministering, Hebrews 10. That's the word. Paul says, I am a worshiping priest. Non-bloody sacrifices, no blood, no animals. I am a worshiping priest for Christ amongst the nations. I do this as an act of adoration myself. I think He's worthy of getting this adoration. I think He's worthy of being glorified. I think He's worthy of being worshipped. So I do this as an act of adoration myself. Then he says, the preaching of the gospel itself is an act of service of worship. For he says, a minister of Christ Jesus to Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel. Notice he describes preaching the gospel in terms of an act of worship. The actual preaching of Christ is an act of worship. I hope you can tell that I mean what I'm saying. This is an act of worship. I don't do this for money. I don't care about money. This is not about money. He says, it's a service of the gospel so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. The actual preaching of the gospel is an act of worship. And then thirdly, the people who are saved amongst all those people are offered to God as an acceptable offering of worship. Watch. So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Spirit. The people who are saved are offered to God in a non-bloody offering. It's literally a term used of a gift that's offered, like the gifts the Magi brought to Jesus and worshipped Him with. So it's nothing to do with blood and that kind of a thing. It's an offering as a gift. The actual people who are saved are offered to God now as acceptable. Now the question is, why are they now acceptable? Because prior to this, they were unacceptable. Prior to this, they scorned God's glory. They despise His Son. They love their darkness. They go their own way. They trample Him underfoot. But now they hear the gospel. The Spirit sanctifies them in conversion. They bow their knee. And now they too are worshipers. So I offer them up as worshipers. An amazing thing, man. We were unacceptable without Christ. We're enemies. We love our darkness. We love our sin. And it brings us nothing but misery. It simply brings us nothing eventually but misery. You know, you watch the news and you say, what's going on? And I'll sit there and say, those are miserable people. That's a miserable man that would kill his two children and burn his house down. That's a miserable man that would do this or a woman that would do that. That's a miserable woman that abandons her children for some life she thinks she's got to live. That's a miserable man that goes from woman to woman and job to job and rips this person off and rips that person off. They are miserable. And then they're going to go on into eternity with more misery. But I've been freed. I've been lifted up. I've been made a worshiper. They are now worshipers themselves. They're acceptable. Christ made them acceptable by His death. He made them susceptible by His substitution. And they've bowed their knee. They've yielded to this one that's worthy of being glorified. And the whole thing in our minds is apexed, is summarized in infinite mercy, infinite love to people that deserve absolutely nothing and could have done nothing if He hadn't come into their lives. That's missions. It's just what we do. It's not a program. It's why we exist. Look at that sign. Now I can tell you why it's there. Building for the sake of His name. You know that building over there? That's a headache. Massive. We are building for one reason. And only one reason. That Christ will be preached in that building. And peoples will be reached through the ministries of that building. That's the only reason it's there. And that's why we can get committed to it with a clear conscience. It isn't about having a bigger building. It's about spreading the gospel for Christ's glory. Period. Now we bow as worshipers. And we are overwhelmed by His amazing mercy and His amazing love. And we not only know about it, we've experienced it. Let's pray. Lord, this is what You're doing in the world. It's all about Your Son. And He will do it. We thank You for the privilege as a church to be part of this. Help us now to worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.